Because the Word of God is about to speak. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Galatians. Last week we started looking at this section in God's Word, and we made it all the way through the first of 5 points that I wanted to share with you. That was pretty good. Hopefully we'll finish the last four this morning, and we'll finish up and complete our thoughts about verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Galatians 6. Last week we introduced the study with this idea that there are some things that are always true. For everyone, in all times, in all circumstances, I call this an irrefutable law. And one such in science is the law of gravity. Right? Always true, for all the time, for all people, in all circumstances. And if you try to make a mockery of gravity, gravity will make a fool of you, correct? I mean, it is one of those things that is simply irrefutable. Google defines natural law this way, and we know it's accurate because Google has said it. But Google says that natural law is a regularly occurring or apparently inevitable phenomenon observable in human society. That's a little bit of a weak definition, but it puts us in the mindset of understanding that there are certain things in nature that are true no matter what is believed about them, regardless of when they were discovered. They've always been true, and they will be true as far as time as we know it. Now, if our Creator God is a God of order in the natural world, how much more sense does it make to believe that He is a God of order in the spiritual sense as well? And that's what we began looking at last week, looking at this irrefutable law that's found there in verse 7. Look at it with me. The Bible says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." It is true that the natural sense, if you sow tomato seeds, it will grow tomatoes or nothing, depending on how good of a gardener you are. If you sow watermelon seeds, you can expect the plant to yield watermelons. We understand that, and so Paul is inspired in this section of Scripture to make this analogy of our spiritual life. And if it is true in the natural sense, we can understand and believe that it is true in the spiritual sense as well. Last week, we really put our focus on the first four words of verse 7. Do not be what? Deceived. And we talked about the potential for even believers to be deceived. There are many, many opportunities for us to be deceived in this world. Would you agree with that? There are outside influences. We talked about false teachers within the body of Christ. We talked about other people in the body of Christ. We have an enemy that is roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says he is a liar and a deceiver. And then we don't even need the help of any of these other outside sources, because Jeremiah tells us that a man's heart is wicked and deceitful. And so you and I have the power right inside of us that can yield deception. We can deceive ourselves. And that's what we looked at last week. Do not be deceived. Those four words. But remember how they related to this irrefutable law. The command really simply extends into this principle. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The word for mocked in the Hebrew language means to turn up the nose or to sneer at. In other words, God's law will not be sneered at or ignored without consequences. You cannot make a mockery of this law. We said that the temptation for Christians to be deceived concerning this law is to think, well, listen, I can live any way I want. I can participate in the things of the world without consequences because, hey, I'm under grace. I can lie, steal, cheat without consequences because, hey, God's grace covers my sin. That would be the temptation of those to whom he's writing to here. He just wrote 5 chapters explaining that we're saved by grace alone. And so he gets to the end of this building a case for grace-based salvation, and he says, careful now that you don't get deceived concerning your salvation. If you choose not to walk in the Spirit, but you instead choose to gratify the flesh by pursuing fleshly desires of the heart, you're going to reap the consequences of that choice. It's not losing your salvation, but it is reaping a life of corruption. And that brings us to our second point of the study that we started last week. We looked at the potential. Now let's consider this principle. Whatever a man sows, principle point number two, if you're filling in the blanks, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. This is the principle that is the irrefutable law, and that will not change. And it is possible for a Christian, a true believer, to sow to the flesh, and that Christian will reap the corruption that goes along with those seeds. Now, the principle is not new. Let me just show you this, and if you have a good cross-referencing Bible, you'll probably see some of these same references that I'm going to give you. Job chapter 4, verse 8. Job says, "Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Proverbs 1:31, "They shall eat the fruit of their own way." Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, "Sow for yourselves righteousness," the Bible says, "and the result is that you will reap mercy." He tells them in verse 13, same chapter, Hosea chapter 10, "You have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity." It's not a new principle. Paul is not introducing some new concept for the Christian life in the New Testament. This is the way it always has been, and it's the way it always will be. Jesus relates to this principle when he says that a bad tree brings forth what kind of fruit? Bad fruit. Good tree brings forth a good fruit. Like begets like. It is an irrefutable principle that Paul says cannot be ignored without consequence. It is the same principle stated a different way in Numbers chapter 32, where the Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Or you will not escape the consequences of sowing to the sinful flesh. And being a Christian does not make you immune to this irrefutable law that is true in the physical sense, but it's also true in the spiritual sense. I told you last week about a fire that we went through, and we just drowned the fire with water. Everything was destroyed with water and foam, and the fire destroyed everything. And the next day I was walking around the rubble of the house. It was completely destroyed, and came to the back of the house, and there was a stack of adult magazines that looked like they were brand new. Everything was destroyed. I thought, wow, that's amazing. And because they were stacked on top of each other, I guess oxygen couldn't get to them. But the first verse that popped into my mind is, "Be sure your sin will find you out." That's true. David knew this over and over again in the Psalms. He talks about how God slays the wicked, how the sins of evil people catch up to them. It is an immutable principle. We saw it when we studied the book of Daniel in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who was prideful, and his sin caused him to be humbled in a most unique way. His sin robbed him of his sanity, and he believed that he was an animal. You remember that? Does anyone remember the name of that disease or illness? Lycanthropy. It's an actual illness. It was a condition that was named in 1563 by a Lutheran physician. But this was the mental illness that Nebuchadnezzar's pride led him to. Remember, he was out in the field eating the grass and letting his fingernails grow long. Belshazzar is another person who experienced this irrefutable law. I think this is Daniel chapter 5, where this king of Babylon was throwing what really was a sexually charged party to false gods. And they went, got the dishes of the temple of God, the things that God had consecrated for his use in his temple, and they used them to get drunk, and they disgraced the Lord. And you remember what happened. God sent a man's hand to write a message on the wall for Belshazzar. It was God's graffiti, right? And the Bible says, "God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, Belshazzar, and your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." That was his message to this arrogant king. Daniel told the king, "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone." He said, "The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." And here's the principle. God is not mocked. A man sows whatever he reaps. He reaps what he sows, sorry. The principle is exampled for us in Jesus' teachings about the Galileans that perished in Luke 13. And there in that text, Jesus also talks about 18 sinners that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. You may say, now, oh, come on, Travis, these are pagan kings. These are pagan peoples. They set themselves up against God. They failed to humble themselves before God. They're not believers. They're not believers who are caught in some sin. These are pagans who don't fear the Lord. Of course, they're going to get what they deserve. But believers are out from under this particular irrefutable law, right? I mean, we're saved by grace. I told you last week that grace does not refute the law. It doesn't cause the law to cease. It is still true in the believer's life, just a little bit different. Positionally, when we're saved in Christ, what we come to understand is that I sow to the flesh, and I should reap spiritual death because of that. But positionally in Christ, I sow to the flesh and reap not what I have sown, but what Christ sowed for me. And Christ has reaped what I have sown when he died on the cross. Right there, somebody ought to say hallelujah. Because of Christ sowing to the Spirit, I get to reap the benefits of his life. And that's the glorious truth, and that's true. However, it does not remove us as believers from this concept. Turn your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me show you this. Let me show you believers, Christian people, who experience this irrefutable law in their lives. Even though these people were saved by grace, I believe that they were saved. I believe that when they died, they went to heaven. I believe that positionally they had been forgiven. But they sinned against God, and they experienced the benefits of their sin or the consequences of their sin. Look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. This is a familiar text to us because we read it a lot when we participate in communion together. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Did you see that? Not discerning the Lord's body. You mean that Christians are going to face judgment? That's what the Bible just said. Well, let's look. What is this judgment? What does it look like? Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many, what? Sleep. That means they physically died. Why? Because they sowed to the flesh, and they reaped corruption. Look at verse 31. For if we judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. These are people that the Lord loves, because the Bible says the Lord chastens those whom he loves. We are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Listen, we want the chastening of God so we don't have to stand in condemnation for our sin. I would also draw your attention to Acts chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but just remember the story about Ananias and Sapphira, right? Who conspired to lie against or to the Holy Spirit. And when they lied, both of them, they were confronted immediately. They fell down. And I love what the Bible says happened in the church next. Ananias lies and dies. Sapphira lies and dies. And the Bible says, so great fear came upon the church. Yep, that'll do it. I mean, we don't think about the consequences of welcoming sin in our lives. But Paul, he says, even believers, we need to be warned and not to be deceived so as to understand that whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Now, go back to Galatians with me. And let's look, let's move on. Because Paul goes a little bit deeper into this principle. And he's going to describe the process in a person's life in relationship to this principle. This is point number three, if you're in your listening guide, process. Look at verse 8 again. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. Let's stop right there. What is he talking about? There's a couple of words here that will help us understand this process very clearly. The first one is flesh. In the Greek language, it's sarx. It's a common word used in the New Testament about 150 times. And as we've studied in the past, and I've told you in the past, sometimes it simply refers to human beings' bodies. It is used in this sense in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14. There Paul is talking about an infirmity that was in his flesh, his physical body. It is also used to refer to humanity in a general sense. Galatians 1:16, where Paul's talking about his call to preach, and he says he did not immediately go up to confer with flesh and blood. So it's just human. I didn't go to consult with people. But much of the time, this word is used in the New Testament. Sarx is used to talk about the cravings of the natural sin-filled heart, the sinful desires of the depraved human heart. This is Galatians 5:16. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he goes on to help us understand what he's talking about in verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. The sinful desires of the heart are in complete opposition to what the Spirit desires for us. Now, the second word we need to understand in this verse, Galatians 6:8, is the word that is translated as corruption in the New King James Version. Some versions translate this word as destruction or decay. It is a word that carries with it the idea of misery being subject to decay. It's not just destruction in hell or misery in hell. Certainly that's the ultimate end of one who does not repent and continually sows to the flesh by rejecting submission to God. But don't think of it as a destination. Think of it as a quality of life. A life that is characterized by misery. A life that is characterized by decay and destruction. It is the harvest of decay, a harvest of corruption that results in more destruction. Enter the frustration and the hopelessness of humanistic psychology and psychiatry, where the misery has to be dealt with a handful of pills that you pop in some weak attempt to try to normalize life. Because all you're doing is sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing to the flesh, chasing the cravings of sin, and the effect is the harvest of decay. I have seen it. Men who have habitually viewed pornography over and over and over, having trouble with intimacy in their marriage. Women who have sown to the lust of the eyes, and all they can do is buy more and get more, trying to satisfy the fleshly desire for materialism. People who are in misery in their relationships with others because they've sown the flesh in pride and everything has to be about them. And whatever you've done, I've done it better and longer and more difficult circumstances. And they wonder why they're so miserable in their relationships. Nobody wants to be around them. Now look at the contrast. Verse 8. But he who sows. Now both of these verbs, when you talk about sowing, you're talking about the present tense and characterized an ongoing activity, sowing and sowing and sowing. It's not something, you don't sow to the Spirit one day and then you're done. Boy, that'd be really cool. But this is an ongoing activity. It is the behavior and the conduct by which you live on a daily, moment-to-moment basis. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, I believe that the word Spirit in your Bible should be capitalized here because I believe this ties us back to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. What Paul is trying to bring out here in Galatians and throughout Scripture, eternal life refers primarily, again, to quality, not a destination. When we think of everlasting life, and the most of our time, our mind goes immediately to that song we sang this morning, first start off, when we all get to heaven. That's our characterization, that's our understanding of eternal life. But if corruption is a kind of life for a person who sows the flesh, then eternal life has to be a kind of life also. We actually begin eternal life the very moment we trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Do you believe the Scriptures? Jesus said in John chapter 11, "He who believes in me will never die." So we actually begin eternal life when we start walking with Christ. Now your physical body is going to perish. And you're going to get a new one. Somebody say, praise God. I'm going to be skinny. You ain't going to recognize me in heaven. So we're going to die physically, but you begin to live, you begin to have eternal life, this quality of life, the moment you put your trust in Christ. And when he talks about in John 15, abiding in him, here's what it does. We enjoy the fellowship of our intimate relationship with Him, and that produces what in our lives? It produces the fruit of the Spirit, right? Apart from Him, Jesus said we could do nothing, and so the life that He's called us to and commissioned us for must flow out of that intimate love relationship that we have with Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. The obedience flows out of intimacy with Him. And this happens the very moment we repent of our sin and trust Christ. The believer begins participating in eternal life the moment that they trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But just as our life doesn't always perfectly reflect the righteous standing that we have before God in Christ, neither does our life always perfectly reflect the eternal quality of life that we possess in Christ. Paul said nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But listen, any sin in the believer's life corrupts the reflection and the enjoyment of the eternal life that He's given to us. I believe this is true. I heard another preacher say this is not too long ago. He said, some of the most miserable people on the planet are not those sowing to the flesh, partying up every weekend, feeding the flesh. Some of the most miserable people on the planet are Christians who are tangled up in sin. A persistently sinning believer is more miserable than an unbeliever. Why? Because they know God's will, yet their flesh continues to pull and pull and pull. And there's a constant battle going on inside the believer's heart. And he's grieving the Holy Spirit with his sin. And it's beating the daylights out of him because he's constantly feeling the conviction of the Spirit, the chastisement of the Father, and even facing his own condemnation because of the cycle of sin in his life. See, the non-believer, he's not worried about it. As long as I don't kill anybody and go to jail, I'm okay. But the Christian who knows about sin and struggles with sin in his life, you say, how do you know this? I'm smart. I've been well educated. I have experienced it in my own life. David, a man after God's own heart, experienced it in his. Turn over to Psalm 38. Let me just show you this. I think it's high time the church got honest about depression and discouragement that is a part of believers' lives because of the sin we invite in. In Psalm 38, let me show you this. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Does that sound like the abundant life of a Christian? Skip down to verse 17. I'm ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. Listen to me. If you are struggling with discouragement and darkness, and David's going to talk about his loneliness in a few verses, if these are struggles in your life, the first place that a believer needs to look is not the psychologist or the psychiatrist. The first place he needs to look is in his heart and see if you have welcomed iniquity in your heart. That will produce a battle that rages inside of you because the flesh opposes the Spirit opposes the flesh, and it creates misery for the Christian. That's the chastening of the Lord. He doesn't want you to be comfortable in your sin. And you can rationalize your sin away, you can try to justify your sin, but the misery tells the truth. And maybe no one around you notices, maybe you're good at hiding it, maybe everybody around you thinks you're living the abundant life, but you know the real story. God is saying, quit sowing to the flesh and reaping the harvest of decay and misery, and start sowing to the Spirit so you can reap the harvest and the quality of the eternal life that belongs to you. You're going to struggle to be happy this side of heaven if you continually make excuses for your sin. You remember Jonah, don't you? That little story, Jonah? In Jonah chapter 4, verse 3, he told God, take my life. In verse 9, he said, the same chapter, verse 9, he said, I'm angry enough to die. Sound like a believer living an abundant life? No. Sounds like a depressed man spinning and pining for an end to his life and his misery. Why? Because he was in constant wrestling match in his heart over God's desire for his life and for over his own. Jeremiah says, "Cursed be the day I was born. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end the days of my shame?" Jeremiah 20, verse 14, he said that. You know why? Because he's wrestling with a deceitful heart, and that's exhausting. And it's discouraging when you lose and lose and lose time again. The Apostle Paul demonstrates the exhaustion and the frustration of this battle at the end of Romans 7. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. What I don't want, what I want to do, I can't do it. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sow to the Spirit and you will reap the abundant life that Christ died to give you." Now, maybe at this point, geez, Travis, well, you're making me feel all warm and fuzzy inside. Better stop. Thought you were going to help me get out of this funk. I'm sowing and I'm sowing and I'm sowing to the Spirit and I'm trying, Travis. What's going on? I'm tired. When does the harvest come? And if that's you here today, there is a promise given in this passage of Scripture. Go back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 and see the promise. Number 4 is promise. He says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't give up. Listen, I'll be honest with you. I know what it is to get tired. I know what it's like. I understand. But the promise is rich, isn't it? Let us not grow weary while doing good. Good things that God has called us to. Let us not get tired in the battle. For in due season, God's perfect timing, we will reap if we don't lose heart. Some of you are concerned over relationships in your life. Keep sowing to the Spirit in those relationships. There is a promise that you'll reap if you don't lose heart. The harvest is coming. Keep sowing. Keep sowing. That passage that I told you about in Romans chapter 7 is so rich because so many times we make Paul out to be this Superman Christian, right? That he didn't have the struggles that we face. But in Romans 7, you get to see this picture of this Superman Christian struggling with the same things that we struggle with. He said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." In other words, I know the right answer. I know that I should not be discouraged. I know that I should not be depressed. I know how not to be. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of which is in my members. You ever been there? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And the rest of chapter 8 in Romans is about the glorious victory that believers have over sin in their life. We're more than conquerors, he says. We are eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Romans 8:25, he says that we eagerly wait with perseverance. We have the Holy Spirit praying for us even when we don't know how to pray. We have a God who is working all things for my good, who is conforming me through the struggles and the trials to make me more like Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you keep sowing. You keep going. Don't get tired while doing good. For in due season, we're going to reap if we do not lose heart. What a promise. He had to put that in there because it's discouraging when you lose, isn't it? There's potential. Don't be deceived. There's a principle. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. There's a process. You sow to the flesh, you reap a harvest of corruption and misery. You sow to the spirit, you get enjoyment of eternal life. And there's a promise. Don't get tired. The harvest is coming. Let me give you one more and we're done. It's the product. This is what comes out of sowing to the spirit and reaping the harvest of the abundant life. This is what it looks like. Verse 10. Do good to who? All people. Especially those in the family. And I like this. I like how he put it there. Therefore, as we have opportunity. Now, that could be a little confusing to us because when we think of opportunity, we think of that present, fleeting moment that might be there, that we might miss that opportunity. And that's not what the Greek language implies. The word in the Greek is a distinct, fixed time period rather than the fleeting moments of time. The same words used in Ephesians 5:16 here in Galatians is translated as opportunity, but in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Kairos. 1 Peter 1:17 says it this way. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, listen to this, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. Remember that you're earthly life is temporary, right? It's only for a short amount of time. Throughout the time of your sojourning, the phrase is translated in other translations. It's meant to remind us that our time is temporary on earth. And here's the way I think we ought to think about it. Look at it this way. As long as I'm still here, I have an opportunity to sow to the Spirit by having a life that is characterized by doing good to all people. Some of you are 1,014 years old and you don't know why God's left you here. You're still here. You still have an opportunity. Jerry, I was talking about you, okay? All right. You still have an opportunity to sow to the Spirit. That's what he's saying. That's the opportunity you have. God hasn't taken you home yet. And you know what? Doing good to all people, that ought to be a trait that characterizes and defines a Christian's life. I mean, just like we'd expect a Christian to go to church and to pray, a Christian ought to read their Bible, we should expect Christians to do good to people. When is the last time someone has asked you, why are you so good to me? Why do you treat me with such love and respect? I'm not just talking about your spouse. That should be a freebie, okay? We ought to be good to our spouse. I'm talking about your coworker, your neighbor, your friend. Why do you do these things for me? Many years ago, I started a habit of taking my neighbor's garbage can back up to the house after the Thursday morning pickup. One day she saw me doing this and she said, why are you doing this? She offered to pay me. She thought needed money. I guess I looked hungry. I said, no. I said, you know, God is so good to me. The least I can do is be good to others. I just thought I could show you this. And that's not to blow my own whistle because I'm certain that I miss more opportunities than I take to do good to other people. But that's what the book says. It says that our lives are to be characterized by good works. And I think we focus so much on the grace and so much on the faith part of salvation, we forget why God saved us. He saved us unto good works. Let me give you some references. Just jot down these references. You want to look at these references later on. Ephesians 2:10. Hebrews 10:24. Titus 2:7. Titus 3:14. 2 Timothy 3:17. Now, notice this last phrase here in verse 10. All those, by the way, say that Christian's life ought to be characterized by good works. Notice this last phrase here in verse 10. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why put that in there? I mean, he just told us to be good to all people. That's including everybody, right? Why put that in there? I believe it is because the testimony of our faith is tied directly to how we relate to one another. We are to do good to all people, but when I'm good to you and you're good to me, the world knows who we belong to, right? That's what Jesus said. Christians who cannot get along with other Christians stain the testimony of Christ. That's why so much of the New Testament is devoted to encouraging believers to love on each other. Consider others better than yourself. Be of the same mind. He who says he loves God and does not love his brother is a liar. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's addressing the church at Corinth, and boy, they had some issues. He's talking in that chapter specifically about their lawsuits that they have against each other. He calls it a shame, a disgrace, and an utter failure. Because they were harming the testimony of Christ. How I treat you matters. How I speak to you matters. How I talk to you matters. How I talk about you to others matters. How I serve you matters. Do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. It is an irrefutable law. You're not going to get around sowing and reaping what you sow. Do not be deceived. If you sow to the flesh, you reap a harvest of decay. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap a harvest of life. And the product will be that you are being good to all people, especially those within the body. I want to be a part of the church that sows to the Spirit. Don't you? How do you do this? Look at verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. In the same context, right here in the same section of Scripture. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. I love that word. Such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's a tremendous passage of Scripture. That says has a lot to say to the church. Sow to the Spirit, reap the harvest of eternal life. Let's pray. Your word is powerful, God. It is powerful. And Lord, this principle needs to be preached in our churches across the land. That we need to do good to all people, especially those in the household of faith. That we need to treat each other with respect and love. Help us to do that at Smith Valley Baptist Church. Lord, it's so important that you even place that priority above worship. If you bring something to the altar, your word says, we remember something that our brother has against us. We're to leave our gift at the altar and go make it right with our brother. It is that important to you. God, help us not to harm the testimony of Christ because we're gossiping about one another. Or we can't get along with one another. Or we can't forgive one another. Father, help us to remember that sowing to the flesh, harboring bitterness and anger against our brother or sister is going to cause us to reap a harvest of decay. And it's going to bring corruption in this body. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in these things. To the glory of your name. That precious name that we pray in all the time. Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I want us to sing this morning. I want to invite you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never begun a relationship with Him by repenting of your sin and turning from your sin and trusting Him to be your Lord and Savior, today you can do that. We have elders here who will sit down and take the Bible and show you how you can become a Christian, how you can belong to the family of God. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. I also want to extend the invitation that if there's somebody within this body that you have a relationship with that's broken, I want to invite you to go to that person. And mend that relationship. And you come to the altar together and you pray. I want to encourage you to do that because I believe that's scriptural and I believe that's biblical. I believe we ought to do that. I believe we ought to love each other. I want to encourage you today that if you see someone who hasn't been here in a long time, you go to them and lovingly just say, we're so glad you're here. We're so glad you're here today. It's not by accident you came today. It's not by accident. It's by providence. Nothing's by accident in God's world. God never says, oops. So I want to encourage you to respond to God's word this morning with this prayer. What page is it? 294. We'll sing a couple of verses of this old hymn. Have